Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
So glad to be here this morning with you to worship the Lord with you and now to open God's Word and worship Him through the study of His Word. Would you do that with me as we open our Bibles together to Romans chapter 12? Romans chapter 12, and as you are turning, let me tell you that I am so grateful that I've heard each week of the last several weeks especially, several of you have come to me and just talked with me about the challenge that you have received from the Word of God and some of the ways you have desired to implement it in your life. And I'm grateful always when the Lord is working in you as He is in me. And so just thank the Lord for that and for you. And now as we open God's Word together and we are prayerful that God will continue to do a work in us. So, Romans chapter 12, we are in verses 14 through 21 this morning as we work our way through this wonderful, incredible book of the Bible written by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. And we are in a section on Romans chapter 12 where there has been a stylistic change by the Apostle Paul. He has gone into quick fire commands, many of which are quite simple. Easily understood as we read through them, but others that are quite difficult and impossible, I would say, to implement in our lives apart from the Holy Spirit's work. And so we are facing a challenge this morning as we continue in a section of this study on Christian relationships. We have been studying in Romans chapter 12, first our relationship to the Lord through the process of sanctification. And then our relationship within the local body of Christ and how we are to play our part and role and recognize both the equality and the diversity in the local church. Last week we saw some commands that addressed a Christian's relationship to believers. And this week we are in the final verses of this chapter as we look at a Christian's relationship with the world or with unbelievers. Now, throughout the history of both the Jewish and the Christian religion, if you would accept the title of religion just for the sake of argument, yes, Christianity is more than just a religion, I get that. But within the Christian and in the Jewish religions, there has always been segments of people who have wanted to pull away from corruption, who have taken the commands of God to be holy as He is holy, and to seek out and search out and pursue holiness and purity. There's always been segments of the Christian and the Jewish population who have said, the only way we can accomplish this fact is complete and total separation from the world. The Qumran community, for example, from whom we have received the Dead Sea Scrolls years and years and years after the fact, as some young boys were tossing rocks into holes in the cliffside and heard shattering of clay, got up there to pursue it and found intact scrolls from the Qumran community. They were a group of Essenes, a group of Jewish believers who sought to be pure, sought to be holy, and therefore separated themselves from society. We saw it also in Christianity in the third century, what we know as the hermits or the desert fathers, these group of men who said, I want to be holy, I want to be pure, I want to be dedicated to the Lord. And so they sought out caves in the wilderness, caves in the deserts, from which they prayed and wrote and worshiped and instructed those who came to them for advice and counsel and discipleship. We saw it in part in the Puritans. They want to escape the religion of their day, and so many of them came over to America to seek an isolation from the corrupt Anglican church. We see it in the Amish today. We see it in various segments within Christianity. There's always been and always will be a certain draw, a romanticism, if you will, about the idea of Christian commune, of those who want purity, those who want holiness, those who want to be holy as the Lord is holy, to separate from the sinfulness of society. However, the scriptures teach us that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. I don't know if I have the right to call the hermits of the third century sinful for doing what they did. I don't know if it's even proper to do so. But I know this, the only impact they had upon their society was when Christians came to seek them out. They had to be sought rather than be the ones in the midst of things. Christianity and the scriptures teach us that we are to be in the world but not of the world. We are to be salt and light, yes? How can we be salt and light if we are not in the midst of that which is decaying so as to preserve it? Salt. How can we be light if we're not in the midst of the darkness? Those things are reality of our world. The world is decaying. The world is tasteless. The world is in darkness. We are to be the difference. We are to be that which is contrary to the world. And so as we read through the scriptures and we are taught how to relate to the world, the point is you're in the world, but you're not of the world. You're different than the world. And so as we look at verses 14 through 21 this morning, and we are moving into the part of Paul's argument on the relationships of Christians and how the work of God in Romans 1 through 11 has impacted our lives and transformed our lives as we submit ourselves to God. He stops us from being conformed to the world, verse 2, chapter 12, and he transforms us by the renewing of our minds so that we can prove and approve of the will of God as good and perfect, yes? As we read through these texts, we are seeing how we as Christians living in a perverse society might be contrary to that society, might stand out, stand alone in the world, but not of. This is what the transformation of the mind looks like. This is what our lives are to look like while in Christ. And I want to show you in these verses, again, verses 14 through 21, chapter 12, four ways that a transformed life lives in relationship to the world. I hope you have a bulletin this morning. I hope that you have your hands on some notes. If you want to fill in the blanks and take some notes, we always encourage you to do so. As we do so, Roman numeral number one is this. The transformed life seeks to be a blessing to the world. As I read verse 14, you'll see where that major title comes from. This is not rocket science, is it? It's simple and easy. No, it's simple, but it isn't easy. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. First, let's look at this idea of being persecuted. You know, the Christian, acting biblically, seeking righteousness, seeking Christ-likeness, should expect persecution. Jesus said, if the world hated him, they'll hate us also, didn't he? He said, the student is not above the teacher. Persecution, church, should be expected. It should be a reality in your lives. As you stand up for truth and righteousness, take bold stands for purity and holiness, take stands against the world and to be not of the world, you will be different and you will receive persecution. If you aren't experiencing it, there's two thoughts that ought to run your mind. Number one, you ought to be grateful that God has given you a certain measure of grace in a time of peace, because your life at that moment is not the norm. But also, number two, if you don't experience any persecution from the world and they aren't coming after you, you ought to ask yourself, do I look too much like them? Because a Christian is supposed to be contrary to the world. And a Christian who is pursuing righteousness in the midst of unrighteousness will always get some kickback. You will always get some kickback. A Christian who stands up for godly truth, for biblical revelation, for what the scripture says in the world of darkness, in the world that is, you will always get some pushback. So if you are receiving that persecution, as I expect and suspect that many of you are, number one, you should be thanking God because you're looking like Christ. And you should thank God because he's given you the opportunity to look like Christ. As he was persecuted and eventually it culminated in his crucifixion and you receive some persecution from the world, you should take the attitudes of the martyrs and say, this makes me look like Jesus, some small part. That is a work of sanctification. Thank you, God. And what a privilege and honor it is to look like Jesus. And second of all, you should recognize that is a gift to you because the persecution is going to conform you all the more so to the image of Christ. It's going to let you go deeper in your relationship to God as you learn to trust him more, as you learn to rely on him more, as you seek your confidence in him and not yourself and not in your friendships and not in this worldly system, but you find your confidence in who you are in Christ. You should thank God for the opportunity he's given you to look like Jesus and to grow deeper in your relationship to God. And also one other thing, you should thank God that he would consider you worthy to represent him. Remember Job? I bring him up often. You should remember him by now. Unless, of course, I mean the biblical means of remembering. That is, draw it to mind and act on it. Remember Job? Consider my man Job. Satan didn't bring him up. God did. God brought Job into Satan's line of thinking. God chose Job as a representative to show Satan what righteousness looks like in the face of adversity. When we are persecuted and we're pressed in and we are tried and we are distressed because the world is after us, we should consider it a mark of God's grace that he chose us to represent him and to give us an opportunity to show him clearly in the midst of the persecution. But in the face of persecution, there's always two options, aren't there? And our text addressed both of them. Let's read it again. Repetition, get it in our heads. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. In the face of that persecution, the two options, curse or bless. Do we curse? Do we retaliate? Do we match hate with hate? Or do we bless? Do we match hate with good? See, it's the way of the world to always get back, isn't it? Match hate with hate. That is the plot line to every movie that you love. We're on pins and needles waiting for the next Marvel Avengers movie to come out. Why? Because Thanos needs to get what he has coming to him. Match hate with hate. That's the storyline of many of the novels we all love. We just can't wait for that bad guy to get what he has coming to him. And we rejoice when he gets it, don't we? But the command of the apostle is twofold, isn't it? First in a positive, second it puts it in a negative. Bless. Positive. Secondly, in the negative, bless. Do not curse. Do we see how revolutionary and how counterworldly this is? The world is going... Here's what Paul says. Paul says this. The world is going to hate you. Okay? Let's start there. Let's let that be the premise upon which everything else flows. The world hates you. The world will mock you, will put you down, will despise you, will go out of its way to hurt you, will do whatever it can, striving to minimalize who you are, what your name means, what your reputation is, what your influence is on society. It will seek to destroy your name. It will seek to destroy your reputation. It will seek to destroy your influence. It will do whatever it can to stand in your way, to stand against you, to stand opposed to you. The world and those within the world will go out of its way to make you look bad, to make you look unprofessional, to make you look unloving, to make you look unmodern, to make you look silly, to make you look foolish, to make you look out of touch. And your response to them is to be mercy, grace, kindness, generosity, concern, who does that. I know one person who's done it perfectly. The Lord Jesus Christ. This brings us full circle back to verse 9, doesn't it, church? Look at chapter 12 and verse 9. I remember I told you last week that verse 9 sort of serves as a blanket or a foundation upon the rest of these sit, rest, build. Verse 9 told us, let us love without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. How can we show love to a persecuting world? We bless them even when they persecute us. We bless them in the midst of their cursing us. And as you'll see as we work through this text, perhaps we should even say especially when they curse us. The transformed life seeks to be a blessing to the world. Secondly, the transformed life sympathizes with the world. Look at 12 and verse 15 where it says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Of course, this command was stretched to all believers. We're part of the same body. If one member hurts, we all hurt. If one member celebrates, we all celebrate. Of course, this extends there, but the context here is that of a world that hates us and persecutes us. But yet in verse 15, it says that we ought to rejoice with those who rejoice and we ought to weep with those who weep. Christians, in other words, are supposed to be a part of the lives of those who are around us. We are to be great neighbors and co-workers and patrons. We are to be empathic and relatable and compassionate. We're to be able to show concern for others when they're hurting. We're to be able to celebrate when others, when they are celebrating. Just a note from what I have found, and I believe you will recognize the truth of this statement. It's easier to weep when those who weep, isn't it, than it is to rejoice with those who rejoice. Or at least I find. Let me give you a couple examples to back up that claim. Let's say you and a coworker are up for the same promotion. And she gets the job and you don't. Can you celebrate with her? It's hard. Are you happy for them? This is hard to be. How bitter would you be in that situation? You know, a lot of times it's not how happy you are with them, it's how bitter are you. We're on the other side of the scale. Or let me give you another one. Let's say you're single. And let's say all your friends start getting boyfriends and you're happy for them at first, and then after a while it starts to get old. And then they all start getting engaged. And you're happy at first, exciting at first, but after a time it starts to get really old because you're not gifted with a gift of singleness. I was right at 30 when I got married. And for some of you, that's early. For some of you, that's late. I understand, but all I'm just saying is that a lot of my friends were already married and engaged way before I was. I mean, the Jacobs had children on the way and some already in the house. And Amy and I grew up together, and we were friends. We were close. And it got hard. It was hard to rejoice. Let's take it the next step. Sophie and I struggle with fertility. You know that. And all your friends start having children. And you get to the point where you say, it's our turn. Now, we rejoice with those who rejoice. Our friends just had a child, right? Brittany just had a baby. We're excited. Can't wait for all of you to meet Rowan. We have. But it gets hard. Your team's in the championship tournament. You lose by 1 point. The team's celebrating on the other side of the court. What do? Church, you can rejoice in those situations, but it makes it easier to do so when you recognize a bigger picture of life. when you realize how minimally important a championship game is, or even someone getting married is, it's a small piece of life. It's a small portion of who you are and why you're here. It's a very tiny thing. And when you have that bigger picture of what God is doing and who God is and what God has designed you for, you can take the disappointments knowing that God is sovereign. You can take the times of rejoicing with a little temperance, knowing that this is a small thing and it's just given to you as God's grace. But I'm telling you this now, as I've told you many times before, you cannot tell you this in the heat of disappointment. You cannot teach theology in a crisis. You have to discipline your mind and your body. You have to memorize these sorts of scriptures. You have to resolve to act in appropriate manners along with biblical guidelines when things are nice and calm and easy. Because when it gets hard, if that isn't a deep-seated resolve, you will act like the world. You will. And you'll miss your opportunity to look like Jesus in front of a bunch of unbelievers. You're going to look just like them. You have to develop a deep-seated habit of being biblical and deep-rooted in the Scripture, firm grasp of what you are in Christ and who you are in Christ and what God demands and commands for you. You have to do that in the here and in the now so that, God forbid, you lose a child or you lose the promotion or you can't get pregnant. Or you don't get married. Those things hit you. How will you respond? Will you weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice? Or will you just do what feels right in the here and now? At the same time, that larger picture perspective is going to help you in the midst of the tribulations, even in the persecutions, aren't they? And on the other side of the coin, we weep with those who weep. That is often easier, as I said, but here's why we weep with those who weep, because we show compassion to those who are hurting. We show the love of Christ to those who are in need of that love and who don't know that love and who are only experiencing the pains of a life that is hopeless and pointless and purposeless. Especially because they can't have the perspective of life that you and I have. They don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. They have no hope. They don't know that God is sovereign. They don't understand that God is sovereign. Only you can. And so we live a life, a transformed life. Yes, we're not of the world, but we can sympathize with the world. We can understand where the world is. We can see their life through a perspective that's bigger. We can weep with them when they weep. We can rejoice with them when they rejoice. Look at verse 16. This is the third point Paul makes for us. The transformed life is humble before the world. Look at verse 16. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Now, this is the third time that humility has come into the discussion, hasn't it? Repetition is the mother of learning. Yes, cousin of boredom, but mother of learning. God repeats himself because he wants you to get this. And I love that he gives it to us three different times in this context. Verse 3, verse 10, now verse 16. And each of these are in three different scenarios, in three different situations. In verse 3, it talked about our humility in recognizing the equality of the body of Christ amidst the diversity within the body of Christ. In verse 10, it said, relating to Christian believers, it said to give preference to one another, honor them. Now, in the context of our relationship to the world, be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. You know what the difference is, church, between you and your unbelieving neighbor? Some of you know the answer. Go ahead and say it. Absolutely nothing. There's nothing between you and your neighbor. There's absolutely no difference between you except for the grace of God. What, you think you're smarter? That you accepted these biblical truths and they did not? Don't be wise in your own estimation. Are you more spiritual than they? Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. The only difference between you and that unbelieving neighbor, you're both good guys in the world standards, terrible people according to biblical standards. But the only difference between you and them is that God has given you his grace. Recognizing that takes humility. You know what makes the difference between you and the homeless guy on the street corner that you pass on the way to see that Avengers movie? Nothing. Only the grace of God. You know what the difference is between you and that guy you saw in the news that tossed the 5-year-old off the third story of the Mall America? Not related, no relationship to him whatsoever, just the kid happened to wander by and he decided to pick him up. You know what the difference is between you and him? Nothing. If it weren't for the grace of God, that would be you. Are you better than they? No. The doctrine of total depravity says that not that we're all as evil and wicked as we ought to be. The doctrine of total depravity says that everything in us is wicked. So even if I'm helping my neighbor across the street in my depraved state before Christ, it was a wicked act. It was an act out of selfishness and personal gain. It was sinful in the eyes of God. I like the way Chuck Swindoll describes the doctrine of depravity. He said, doctrine of depravity is the color blue. He said, and my thoughts are blue, my speech is blue, my blood is blue, my body's blue. My actions are blue. Everything's tainted by blue. The only difference between us and them is God's grace. Now, pop quiz, can God save them, any of those? The homeless man, the murderer, or the attempted murderer in that case, the unbelieving neighbor, can God save them? Can God turn their life around? Could you at any moment, maybe this week, suffer the same as they have mentally, physically, emotionally, financially? Could that become you next week? Reality is, yes, it is. At any given moment. And so Paul is right. There's nothing better about you than they. There's nothing higher in you than they. You're not wiser than they. Just God has been gracious. And so we can take this command, be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. That says that you can get in the lives of those around you, whether they're homeless or hurting or poor. Recognizing that if not for the grace of God, so would you. That's part of our ability to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, isn't it? That ability to recognize that we would be in the same situation and have been. That's part of this blessing those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. That comes from understanding that you would be doing the same thing to a Christian if not for the grace of God. You understand that they are lost and depraved. You can always expect an unbeliever to act like an unbeliever. Always. Pagans by nature act like pagans. A leper can't change his spots. An Ethiopian can't change his skin. God has to do a work. And understanding that if it weren't for the grace of God, you would be in the exact same place as they were is going to give you a perspective on life. Maybe it's a humbled perspective. Now, I want to take these remaining verses, 17 through 21, as one major point, but there are certainly multiple points within this, but I think the passage, or at least verses 17 through 21, and even I would say there is one major point being made throughout this entire section, 14 through 21, but let's take 17 through 21 just piece by piece, starting with the fact that we are to never commit evil. Look at verse 17 with me. It says, let me give you the point, by the way. The transformed life never retaliates against the world. First, starting with never committing evil, verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. That is a no exception clause. That is a Mr. Leo's all skate, okay? Everybody participates here. Don't pay back evil for evil to anyone. A quick reminder, verse 9 told us, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Now, how can you abhor what is evil and also pay evil back for evil? You can't. And so it goes on. It says, respect what is right in the sight of all men, verse 17. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Now, the term used by the apostle here for that term respect is a Greek term that means this: give careful thought, or give consideration, or have regard for. And so some of the more common translations will say, rather than respect what is right in the sight of all men, it'll say something like this: give careful thought to do what is right, or give thought to do what is right. And what Paul is essentially saying is simply this: don't be reflexive. Don't be reactive. Don't snap back. Don't commit a knee-jerk reaction to circumstances, to words, to injuries, to actions. Stop for a moment and think about it. Pause. Slow down. Cool off. Some of the greatest advice I've ever received, and some of the hardest advice I have ever received in terms of its implementation, is when someone's critical of you, or someone does something to you, or says something about you, you respond this way: thank you. Can I have 24 hours to consider and pray about this before I get back to you? And you take 24 hours to consider and think and pray and realize the fact that you are, as Spurgeon said, way worse than they said you were. And you don't just kick back or respond back, react. But that's not the way we want it, is it? We want to go back to that Talion law from the Old Testament: an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Or a text for a text. You laugh, but I dare you to check your phone records. Or an accusation for an accusation. Or you hit me, I hit you. Or if you got a lot of bravado, you hit me, I hit you, you hit the floor, right? That's what Danny said to me last week. Just kidding. He's laughing, so I have to pick. Respect. Give careful thought. Look, I know that this has a very specific context, but if I were to draw a circle and underline, and then if I could just pull that and expand it from all of these verses, this would be the theme. Give careful thought to what is right. This entire section to me is screaming, don't act instinctively. Pause. Consider what God wants. Do what's right. Strive for peace. Verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. That is the most underused weapon in the Christian's arsenal. The transformed life and the Christian life is to be characterized by peace, because we serve the Prince of Peace. And because we have peace with God. And because we are instructed to be instruments of peace to the world. Especially in a world of chaos. We are the element of peace. If you're ever in a situation that is not characterized by peace, let's say with family, with friends, with coworkers, with someone at church, with an acquaintance, with your spouse, I need you to stop and ask yourself this question. As far as it depends on me, not as far as it depends on them, as far as it depends on me, what happens with them is irrelevant at this point of the game. As far as it depends on me, am I doing, have I done everything I can to make peace? This is going to eliminate 98% of all pastoral counseling. As far as it depends on me, have I done everything in my ability to be at peace with this person? Everything. Now, that may take some 1 Corinthians 6, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? And that might take some how many times should I forgive Jesus? 70 times 7, 490, the number of perfection. And it may even take some willingness to suffer, like in the Peters. Suffer so you look like Jesus. It may take your willingness to suffer a little bit in order to be at peace with all men. Have I done? I don't care what they've done. But they keep doing it. What have you, have you done everything? I have a feeling that 90% of the time, the answer to that question as you ask yourself on round one is going to be, no, I haven't. Now, I see a lot of head nodding and a lot of, I agree with this, coming from you, but in the midst of the situation, will you get defensive and say, but they're doing, they've done, they said, at that moment, remember this verse. Remember, you have to make this a deep-seated root. This has to be a part of your resolve to be like Christ. You have to say, as far as it depends on me, I've been at peace with all men. Remember what Jesus said about being a peacemaker? He said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called, I wonder if you remember, sons of God. And you all know very well that being a son of anything means to embody the character and attributes of that which you are the son of. James and John, sons of thunder. Barnabas, son of encouragement. Jesus, son of man, son of God, son of David. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. When you are a peacemaker, you embody the character and attributes of God. Well, how? What do you mean I'll be embodying the character and attributes? How do I look like God? Well, because he did the same thing when he sent his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. He made peace with the world who hated him. He made peace with you and me who despised him. It goes on, verse 19, take no revenge. Never take your own revenge, beloved. But leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That term for revenge is the same word from which we get the terms justice and righteousness. Paul is literally saying here, you're not responsible to make someone get what they deserve. That's not your job. Bless those who persecute you. Remember? It's not your job to bring justice to the situation. You're not a judge. You can't give righteous judgment. Leave room for the wrath of God, it says. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. A couple comments that I want to bring to your attention. Number one, there's a law unto man that is right unto man, and there's a law unto God that is right unto God, and those two aren't always the same. God can do things that you cannot. And God does things that he commands you not to do. One of those cases is here. You're not to repay in kind, but you're to leave room for the wrath of God so that he can repay. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. And comment number two, let me use an illustration to help you get where I'm going here. In life, part of being mature and part of being an adult is delayed gratification. Any Dave Ramsey fans? Yeah. Delayed gratification. A child, a toddler, when they pass an aisle and they see something bright and shiny and they can't get it, what do? They freak out. They throw a tantrum. A lot of adults are still in that mindset. They see something bright, shiny, and new, and they have to get it right then and there. They can't delay gratification. But part of being mature financially as well as just in life is being able to delay that gratification, saying, you know what, I'd really like that. That's really nice. It's bright and shiny and new. But I have some responsibilities and I need to wait a little while so I don't get credit card debt. I need to raise the money. I need to save it up. And then at some point in the future, perhaps, or tomorrow when I don't care about it, it won't be a big deal. Now, remember our text. Don't take revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. I will repay, says the Lord. Part of being a mature Christian is the fact that I want justice right here and right now in my situation, my temporal circumstances, because this needs to be made right. It's bright and shiny and new. I got to have it now. But maturity says, no, I need to leave room for the justice of God. He will repay. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And so maybe that'll be in the here and now, but maybe it won't be until the day of judgment. Either way, it's on God, not me, because it's not my job. God is the judge. He will be just. Moving on, verse 20 and 21, everybody's favorite, been waiting for this, right? But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. I know you've been waiting for that. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. All right, so this is everyone's favorite passage, and everybody wants to know what the heaping burning coals on his head means. And here goes an explanation. The reality is, as I've studied this and looked at various commentaries and various studies this week, I have found four different explanations of this passage. And I am almost certain that if I would have kept reading, I would have found 5, 6, 7, 8. But fortunately, they all kind of swirl around the same point. And so I'm going to give them to you. They're related. There's some differences. I'm going to give each of these to you in kind. But just keep in mind, they're all going to come back together, revolving around the same idea. The first explanation is this. It's the image of softening metal. You got to put metal in a fire in burning coals. And whenever you put metal in the burning coals, it becomes malleable. And so the explanation is this, that our kindness and our kind acts in the face of persecution when someone has done us wrong is heaping the burning coals on their head so that it might soften their hearts and their thoughts. And they may even recognize that their deeds were unkind and show some remorse and some guilt and be malleable in their ways. That's explanation number one, metallurgy. Explanation number two is this. It was an outward symbol of one's own shame. And it comes from the Egyptian background. In the Egyptian society, one of the... Remember, all those ancient civilizations, they were very physical, very symbolic. Everything has meaning. And so they do outward things in order to communicate. Like the amount of gold you put in your temple shows how great your God is. Consequently, Israel's temple covered in gold. You know, the staff and the snake. Everything's visual, visual representations. And so the explanation is this. In Egyptian society, when someone did something and they realized their guilt and shame, they put a burning pan of hot coals on their head. And that's the picture. And they would carry it around, and it would be sort of painful, a little dangerous, maybe a little bit uncomfortable, and it was an outward sign to the people around you of your own remorse. And so the explanation being that when someone treats you unkindly and unfairly, you're to be kind in turn, and it heaps burning coals on their head, and it becomes an outward symbol to them or of them to the world that they have been shameful and acted in a guilty manner, and they are changing their ways. I see some value there. Maybe that's kind of a backdrop for some others, but I don't really buy that one as much. A third is this. This is a very interesting one. Apparently, in Israel society, they also had a thing with burning coals on the head. But in that society, the home life was a very important thing, yes? Especially how a woman took care of her home. It's just the way the society works. I'm not trying to be un-PC or anything weird like that. It's just the woman was in charge of the household. And when the household was kept up well, it was a glory to the woman. But if the woman was distracted or got involved in some things, and maybe it had her mind elsewhere and the fire went out, one thing that they would do is go and borrow some hot coals from a neighbor. And they had a walk of shame from the neighbor back to their home with pans of hot coals on their head. That's how they carried it. And it was a very shameful thing for you to have to carry a pan of hot coals, because it says you were not taking your one duty in life seriously. And so, again, it was a mark of guilt. It was a mark of shame. It was a mark of a downgrade in pride. You know, that I've done a shameful thing. And so when you heap coals on someone's head, it was basically saying that you have brought to their attention how unkind they were by your kindness. And you've made them take a walk of shame with coals on their head, so that they have outwardly displayed to everybody around them who heard all the gossip and who heard all the back talk and all the slander and all the meanness and were observers of all the hate that they gave you, and you were kind in turn, and you've changed your ways. It is a shame to you, and it is a sign of remorse to all of them. The fourth is this, and again, they all kind of approach one single area. This is a quote from Isaiah 47:14, this coals of fire, or Proverbs 6:28. And the commentator said that every time you see burning coals in Scripture is a reference to the judgment of God. And so it is an explanation of what's taking place, not a result that you are to strive for, but it says whenever you're kind in turn to their hatred, what you've done is you have placed the judgment of God on them. And it's not saying, so go out and make God more wrathful towards it. That's not the point. The point is, look, this is just a reality. If they don't change, if they haven't been malleable, if they haven't been shameful and guilty and remorseful, then what you have done is you've heaped God's judgment all the more on them. Because remember Romans 2, storing up wrath for the day of wrath. Now, you see there's several options to understanding this, but some are a little bit more intertwined than the others. I don't know exactly what the original referent was, but I know that it brings us Christians, transformed people, new creation. It brings us all to the same place, that we are to be kind to others. Now, the result of that is on God or on them. Because you're not responsible for them changing. You're responsible for your actions. Pause. Consider. Do what's right. Maybe they'll change. Maybe they won't. The response is in their hands and in God's. Our response is merely this: how are you looking like Christ in the midst of the persecutions? What are you doing to look like God the Father sending his only Son amongst the people that hate him? I think verse 21 is a very helpful summary, don't you? An overview statement: do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If I could take the liberty just for a moment and interject my own words here, I would say this: do not be overcome by worldly ways, but overcome worldly ways with godly ways. Now, do you remember back in Romans 12, at the very beginning, I told you that Christianity is a thinking man's religion? This chapter boils down to one point, I think. Stop and insert Christian thinking in the place of worldly thinking, in place of the instinctual thinking. Why? Well, because of the mercies of God. Give yourself to God as a sacrifice that's living, holy, and acceptable. That's the logical, reasonable act of worship. And he will stop you from being conformed to this world. He will transform you by the renewing of your mind so that you can approve what is good and perfect, what is the will of God. We have to purposefully second-guess our instinctive response in all things because we were born in and raised in sin. It becomes who we are, and yet in Christ we're being renewed day by day, transformed day by day. And that's how we are conformed in our sanctification. That's how we grow in holiness, by stopping and saying, how can I look like Jesus in this? And then acting in accordance with that. Let's pray. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his help. Father, we are in awe of the teaching found in Romans, especially this past month in chapter 12. We are in awe of what we're not only responsible for, but capable of by the power of the Holy Spirit. How otherworldly we might become, how transformed we might be in our thinking, how Christian and how Christ-like we can be in our actions. If only by your grace you would mature us. And then only in our responsibility we would be devoted and resolved and committed to act in a way that represents Christ well. Father, where we have acted against and contrary to these ways, Lord, we take the time now to repent. We acted foolishly. We acted unchristianly. We're grateful, Lord, that you're changing us and we are no longer even that person. We're being renewed. And Lord, going forward, as we seek righteousness and the world comes against us, may we act in a Christian manner. Not overcome by the ways of the world, by evil, but overcoming evil with good. For this we pray, asking your Spirit's empowering, as he has in this prayer, and in the name of Christ. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.